You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Pastor Raphael is not with us today. And for those that don't know me, my name is Larry Stout. I'm one of the elders here. Substitute preacher, as the need may be. And I want to open up with a question. I got it in here. This is not a trick question. This is a simple question. I wanted to ask you, what is this worth? Now, for those listening, this is a $10 bill that I'm holding up. Now, you all recognize a $10 bill. And we mentally associate things almost instantly with the value with money. If I go into a restaurant and I see a $10 milkshake on a restaurant menu, I'm thinking, whoa, that better be a good milkshake. I mean, it must be really a super deluxe milkshake. But if I go into a store and I see a $10 pair of shoes, you'd look at the bottom to see if they're made of cardboard, right? You'd think, can't be very good. But I want to tell you a story that illustrates the fact that the value of money is very personal. My wife and I were missionaries for a number of years in the former Soviet Union. And one of the things we did there in the country of Latvia, we had many things, but one of my little projects was I had about a half a dozen young men that I used to try to meet with on a somewhat regular basis and just talk with them, find out how they're doing in the Lord. And there was this one fellow, Frank, that we used to always eat for breakfast. And we had breakfast, it was a good meeting, we're done. And I pull out my money to pay for the bill. And he stops me, says, "Larry, you always pick up the check. Let me do it this time." So I thought, okay, no big deal. So I'm too lazy to put this back in my wallet, so I stick it in my front pocket, just like this, and I go out back to the school where I'm working. I go down the street, and there on a corner is standing a beggar woman. Now, beggar women were not that unusual at this period of time in this country, but they're not stupid either. They go where people are more likely to give to them. So they would be at tourist areas or they'd be in front of churches. This was actually not a very busy corner. So that kind of struck me. I'd never seen a beggar woman on this corner before or since this point. And then the other thing that was unusual about her is the way she was dressed. She wasn't dressed like a beggar woman. You know, you got to dress like you really need the money. And her clothing weren't that bad. You know, she looked, you know, just normal clothes. And then the third thing I noticed about her, all this was just in an instant that this came into my mind, was the fact that she looked tremendously embarrassed to be there. Just her body language, very huddled. She had her little wooden cup, you know, like close to her. You're supposed to kind of have it out so it's not hard for people to get to it, right? You know, she got way back out of here. So instantly, in my mind, what occurred to me is I'm looking at this lady and I thought to myself, you know, I bet this woman just woke up and realized she was desperate. She didn't know what she was going to do. She didn't have anything. She was desperate for some kind of funds. And she thought to herself, I'll just go down the street corner and beg. I don't know what else to do. Now, I don't know whether this was true or not, but this is just my own cultural understanding. So I thought to myself, you know, Larry, you mentally already spent this money. I mean, it's already out of your pocket. I mean, if I was so careless that it fell out of my pocket going back to the school, I probably wouldn't have really missed it. So why don't you give it to the beggar lady? So as I'm walking by, I put it in where you're usually coins are what they get. And I dropped 10 bucks. Well, I got to the other side of her. She looked at it. And she grabs me like this, pulling me back. Спасибо, спасибо. Thank you, in Russian. And I, you know, пожалуйста, пожалуйста, I'm trying to, thank you, you're welcome. I'm trying to pull myself away. And I kind of walked along, and I got to the corner, and I looked back, and there is this lady holding this money up to her chest and looking up at the sky. what is $10 worth? To me, it was a breakfast. It really wasn't anything. To this lady, it seemed like all the money in the world. So my question for you this morning, what is your Bible worth? How important is it to you? Because to be honest, we have people leave their Bibles in church and no one claims them. We have people that, you know, kind of don't read the Bible, let's say, as it should. And yet, I bet if I took a show of hands right now, how important is the Bible to you? Do you agree that the Bible is important? You know, we're all raising our hands. But is it just important to us in our heads and on our hearts? Do we value it enough to trust it to guide our lives? Do we value it so much that we're willing to stake our lives on what it says? And today I want to talk about the reason for the Bible and why we emphasize it so much here at City Church and why our lives depend on how much we value God's Word. Now, we already heard the passage of Scripture read by this lovely lady here earlier. Did a marvelous job. But I want to just remind us again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing that from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, before we unpack the Scripture, we need to be honest with each other for a moment and deal with the elephant in the room. And for many Christians, Bible reading is difficult. It's not part of our regular daily pattern. So I want to get this out on the table. The three primary reasons why we do not read the Bible. Reason number one, it is hard to understand. Now, I will agree with that. It doesn't read like a modern bestseller novel, okay? It doesn't. But there is a tenet of our Christian faith that the Bible is understandable. It's not written in code. It's not Da Vinci code that you need to unpack somehow. It actually is clear. The doctrine is called the doctrine of clarity, although they use a very obscure theological word to describe that, perspicuity of Scripture. Boy, don't you love that one. It just simply means that any literate person can read the Bible and come away with the essential message. Any literate person. Now this, by the way, is why Christianity has always been one of the strongest advocates for education and literacy. When the settlers first came from England and settled in, you know, Massachusetts there, what did they do? They built their homes, they built churches, and then they built their schools. The first universities, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, all of them were started by Christians for the purpose of training preachers, pastors. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the foundational scriptures in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 6, 7, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. So if you can teach it to your children, it has to have a simplicity in its major points. And we see this, by the way, in this book of 2 Timothy, when Paul is writing to Timothy, the passage that we read earlier, he's alluding to something. Well, what he was alluding to is found in chapter 1, verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, Paul is saying to Timothy, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and now am sure dwells in you as well. Timothy learned the scriptures from his grandmother and mother growing up. So yes, you'll not understand everything. And I know that. I've studied the Bible all my life. Between me and Raphael, we know a little bit. But even us do not understand everything. And you never will. But even a child can understand the essential message. You really can. So number one, it's hard to understand. No, the essential message you can understand. Number two, this is one reason why people don't read the Bible. They say, well, I read devotionals. And devotionals is where you have a scripture passage, maybe, and then some commentary on it. And it feels like you're reading the Bible. Well, I'm gonna kind of speak about devotionals for a second. That's why I have my books up here. There are some good ones. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great pastors in England in the 19th century, wrote a book on morning devotions, and then he liked it so much, he wrote one for evening, and so they put them together now. It's called Morning and Evening. So 365 times two. And Spurgeon is fantastic because Spurgeon can take any Bible verse and relate it to Jesus. It's amazing how he's able to do that. So he practically, I think maybe he just closes his eyes and sticks his finger down and comes up with a verse. I don't know, but some of them are just, seem to me, very obscure, and yet he relates them to Jesus. Very encouraging, very worthwhile. Another very good devotional that has been around a long time by Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. This was actually put together by his wife. Chambers was a pastor for many, many years. He died, and his wife went and took all his best messages and distilled them down into the one-page devotionals that became My Utmost for His Highest. Sold many, many copies. It's extremely good. These are good, but they're kind of like vitamin supplements, okay? It doesn't substitute for a meal. Now, I call those good devotionals. Those are good devotionals because they take a scripture and they exegete it, they explain it, they relate it. Good stuff. Now, there are devotionals that I'd say aren't good and they're not bad. Like Daily Bread, for example, those little ones that you get. You get a Bible verse and then a story. It's kind of like chicken soup for the soul type stuff, right? Eh, it's okay. It's nice. But then there are the devotionals that you should avoid. And I'm going to call them out. There's two particularly. One is named God Calling, and the other is called Jesus Calling. Now, Jesus Calling is the most recent. God Calling was printed, I think, back in the 1920s. But Sarah Young wrote this originally in 2004. It has gone through, I think, over 10 million copies. I would wager, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure a number of you in the room here have read, used, know Jesus Calling. I'm not going to tell you I'll tell you where I got this from. I got this out of Raphael's library, okay? Because I was trying to look for one. He said, oh, I have it. And we got into this conversation, and I said, Raphael, do you know what it says right in the introduction? And I opened it up, and there he had it underlined. So we're on the same page on this, literally. Here's the problem with Jesus Calling. This is, by the way, this information was scrubbed out of later editions. If you have the original 2004, you'll read this. If you read later editions of Jesus Calling, it doesn't say this. But this is what Sarah Young said originally, why she wrote the book. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally in a given day. I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believed that he was saying. I felt awkward the first time I tried this, but I received a message. Now, do you know what she is saying here? She is rebuking the concept that Raphael mentioned last week about the sufficiency of Scripture. And what that is the Bible is sufficient to meet every need of the human soul. She said, I needed more. Now, the problem with that, When you start saying, I need more than what Scripture's saying, and you're going to try to get in a spiritual conversation, that's exactly what happened to Eve in the garden. Okay? So I'm just saying this. And the problem also, you'd say, but Larry, all she talks about is God's love. How great is God's love? Yes, 365 pages that God loves me. Nothing about repentance, nothing about fellowship, nothing about the church. Nothing really about regeneration. Do you know, this is not a new concept. Thomas Jefferson, our third president, believed that Jesus was a good teacher. He took his Bible, this is a true story, check it out, and cut the parts of it that he agreed with and put it into a notebook and paste it. He was the original cut and paste, right? The original guy that did that. He made his own. And what he did is he extracted anything that spoke of Jesus being divine. Any miracles, anything supernatural. The resurrection wasn't there. Just Jesus' teaching. Well, the problem. Jesus wasn't just a good teacher. And to do that, you're denying what Scripture itself says about itself. In Psalm 119, 160, the sum of your word is truth, and all of your righteous ordinances are from everlasting. They endure forever. So we don't get to choose what we like or dislike. I love Billy Graham had it best. Billy Graham said, sometimes I read the parts of my Bible that I didn't underline to ask myself, why not? That's a good attitude, all right? So good devotionals, you know, are like vitamin supplements. The ones that aren't so not bad, not good, are kind of like I said, like chicken soup. And devotionals like God Calling, Jesus Calling, to me, they're like cotton candy. They're sweet to the taste, but they take your appetite away. And if you eat them enough, you're going to get rotten teeth. So not good for your soul. We should have the attitude that Paul had. You know, just imagine the Apostle Paul show up in your church. That happened to a church called Berea. And they heard Paul speak about the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies. All of the things that were spoken about in Messiah are now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And do you know what it says about those people? It's found in Acts 17:11. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures, wait for it, daily to see if these things were so. Your daily devotional should be your daily Bible, okay? That's what they were commended for, and that's what we should do. I'm not saying devotionals are bad, but they are supplements. They don't, not substitutes. The third reason, I don't understand it, I use devotionals, and the third, by far the biggest, I don't have time. I don't have time. Well, I'm sorry, that dog doesn't hunt either. Because, you know what? You get 168 hours a week of time. So do I. You'll get 168 hours next week, and you'll get 168 hours a week after that. So you can't say, I don't have time. You got time. What has happened is we make different priorities of how we spend that time. Now, I understand some people need to sleep more than others. Some need, you know, your job makes more demands upon you. Those with small children, as we know, take up a lot of time. But somewhere in there, there has to be time for God. And when we say we don't have time to read the Bible, what we're really saying, honestly, I don't consider reading the Bible as important as other things in my life. Now, if you don't have time to read the Bible, I want you to read what God says about time. He has a whole chapter on it. It's the third chapter of Ecclesiastes. To everything, there is a time for every purpose under heaven. I'm misquoting that. For everything, there is a season, a time for every matter, every purpose under heaven. There is a time. There is a time. And I tell you what my wake-up call on this area, when we were living abroad, our oldest daughter was back in America. She finished her nursing studies. She was planning to get married. We knew the young man very well. We approved. And she said, we scheduled this date for the wedding, and we wrote back, oh, that doesn't work so well for us. She had to send another date. That didn't work either. And we were having this hard time trying to find a time for the wedding. And then one day, it just hit me. Larry, what is more important than your daughter's wedding? Where's your head? I wrote her. I said, schedule the wedding. We'll be there. Nothing else matters to us more than that. You know, that's what making a priority does. Suddenly, things that seemed important don't become so important. Okay. So as much, and as I want to say today, I know we're having some distractions, but I just want you to, my hope and prayer today is this is going to happen to us and our attitude about the Bible, about spending time in God's Word. You know, all the activities of life are certainly important, and even fellowship's important. You know, service is important, the things we do, but there's really no substitute for daily feeding on God's Word. So with that, back to Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He writes, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing that from whom you learned it and how from childhood." Now see, Timothy was very blessed in having a mother and grandmother who were believers and taught him from his youth. And I really want to emphasize, we put a great deal of emphasis here at City Church on our City Kids ministry, because it really is important. One of the great stories for me is John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, a great pastor, teacher in 18th century England. And this guy, though, when he was born, he had a godly mother who taught him the scriptures for the first 8 years of his life, and then she died. His father was a ship captain, and so as an eight-year-old, he's now on ships and learned a whole new language, okay? He had a foul mouth as a teenager and on through life. He said he could curse up a storm. And he totally forgot and ignored all his Christian actions. In fact, became a slave trader. He actually was captain of a ship that was getting slaves from Africa and taking them to America. And yet, he writes in his autobiography that he could never get those scriptures out of his head. It just kept coming back to him again and again. It made him so angry that he couldn't get the Word of God out of his head. And then one day, he's in a ship that it was a terrible storm, and the ship is going down, and he realizes, I'm going to die. And he remembers the story of Jonah. And he remembers what his mother had taught him. And his scripture came to him in Jonah 2. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And he said, God, save me! Because he knew he had no hope outside of that. That was the beginning of his conversion experience. And he became John Newton. He became a great man of God. But it all started his childhood. It speaks to us of that pervading power of God's Word. Do not minimize the power of that. Paul knows this is true of Timothy, and given that this is Paul's last letter, this is what the scholars tell us, and this is one of the last things that Paul as a spiritual father is ever going to say to Timothy, in one sense, what this is doing is bookending Timothy's lifetime instruction that you never outgrow the study of God's Word. Again, old example of a man, Augustine, who Raphael loves to quote, probably the most brilliant theologian who ever lived outside of the Apostle Paul, wrote 117 books, by the way, and they're big books. They're hard to understand. This guy was smart. Great theologian. And yet when he was dying, he asked that the scriptures be put on the wall and on the ceiling so that the last thing he would see with his last breath was the Word of God. That's how much he loved it. And now Paul is going to explain to Timothy why it is so important. We know it's important, but why? And he tells them, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. There are three key things that we can take away from Paul's instruction. And they give us the purpose for the Bible. Reason number one, the Bible is a treasure. Now, Paul says that it's profitable. The Greek word there is ophelimos, and it implies something that's both useful and valuable. It's both of those things. And we can relate to the word profit. We're Americans. We know what profit is. It's worth something. It's valuable. And I like the word to describe it, a treasure. Because when you think of treasure, you think of something that's highly valuable and something you really don't want to lose. And it's in that context, so if we think of Mary, on the night that Jesus was born, the shepherds show up and say, hey, hark the herald angels sing. You know, you wouldn't believe what we just saw. And what does it say in Luke 2? And all who heard it wondered what the shepherds told them. These guys wondered. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering in their heart. She didn't understand it either. She wasn't any smarter than anybody else. But she says, you know what? I'm going to hold on to that. I'm going to treasure that. I'm not going to let go of that. I teach a study every Thursday morning at 6:30 a.m. for all the real men. And we've been going through the Bible. We've hit Psalms a couple years ago, and we're taking our time getting through it. We're in Psalm 119 now. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. The longest psalm in the Psalter is Psalm 119. And what's it about? The Word of God. It talks about how great, how wonderful, how useful, how important is God's Word. And Psalm 119, verse 14, I delight in your testimonies more than in much riches. And then later on, towards the end of the psalm, verse 127, therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold, real treasure. Again, I asked earlier how much we value our Bible. We have trouble valuing a Bible, quite frankly, because we have so many of them. One of the things I did, what got me interested in the Soviet Union originally was I was with a group that smuggled Bibles into the Soviet Union back in the late 80s. And there was three of us, and we got in. We went to this city of Riga, which is where Debbie and I and our family eventually lived. And there was an underground church there of about 500 people. And we were bringing about 200 Bibles in, and we said, you know, here, we're bringing you these Bibles. And the pastor said, oh, thank you so much. These will be useful for us in our networking with our sister brethren in the Urals and in Siberia. Those are like 4,000 or 5,000 miles away. And we said, well, don't you need any of these Bibles here for your church? 500 people in the church. He said, oh, we have plenty of Bibles in our church. We have 30 Bibles. Because in church there, you get the Bible for one day, and then you transcribe whatever is important to you, and when the day's up, you pass it on to the next person. You might get a Bible once a week, once every 10 days, depends. So most of the people's Bible was their own notebook written out in their own language, right, in their own language, in their own words. What was his name? Valari was one of the guys who used to take the Bibles to Siberia. And he told us one story where there was a box that he had the Bibles in. It was all, you know, a string attached, which, by the way, would not stand out in travel there because people didn't use suitcases. They used canvas bags and, you know, boxes, anything they could find to transport things. But when you're making a trip, you will get stopped. The police will stop, the customs, the Gestapo, or what are they called, KGB, you know, they all come. We even get them from Germany. They all come. And they want to look at your papers. They want to look at your things. And they came on this one trip. They looked at his box. They picked it up, and they said, whoa, this is heavy. What do you got in there, gold? He said, oh, no, it's much more valuable than gold. And they laughed. They thought that was funny, and they went on. He said, I told him the truth. It is more valuable than gold. But, you know, water is valuable in the desert too because of scarcity. But the Bible should be a treasure to us at any time and in any place. Why? Because it's God's word to us. It's foundational to everything in our faith. Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you see that? The only real faith is that which comes from the truth, God's word. You might believe something really strongly, but if it's not from God's word, it's just your own fantasy. You might believe it very much. It's not real faith. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. If we truly treasure God's word, if we believe it's God's word, then we'll value it. Because we know it guards our hearts, it guides our lives, it gives us the gospel. It's our hope, it's our joy, it's our very reason for being. What could you treasure more than that? It's our treasure. But secondly, it's also true. Now the word for this that's you will see in many translations that all scripture is inspired by God is the word that's often used. And unfortunately, we use that word in English to say Shakespeare's literature is inspired or Mozart's music inspired. For us, inspiration is more like something that's really wonderful, magnificent, outstanding. But the Bible word here is literally God breath, breathed out. And that's why the ESV translation is a very good translation. And that's the way they translate it. All scripture is breathed out by God. It is a word, actually, that's not used for anything else. It's God's creative breath. So this idea of inspiration or God breathed explains how flawed men could record flawless Holy Scripture. Inspiration means that God the Holy Spirit superintended the human writers, the 40 writers of the 66 books of the Bible, using their own personalities, their own abilities, their own setting in life, their own culture, and through them, they wrote and produced God's holy word to humanity, to all of humanity, in the original writings. So that means for us that when we read the Bible, the words of the Bible, we are reading the words of God. When we study the Bible, we are studying the words of God. When we pay attention to the Bible, we're paying attention to God. When we obey the Bible, we are obeying God. To speak the Bible is to speak the words of God. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, said, we owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it. Now, some skeptics say, wow, God, the early church decided what, you know, was going to be in the Bible. I love J.I. Packer's rebuttal to this idea that the church decided what the Bible was, because he said the church no more gave us the books of the Bible than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. You see, the early church recognized the unity, the clarity, the truth that was in those writings. And it was clear. And now, because it is a treasure and because it's true, we now know that it is trustworthy. The passage says that the scriptures are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Two of those are encouraging behavior, teaching and training. And then there's two that's directed against negative behavior, reproof and correction. And note that the two positives are bookended in between the negatives in the middle. And that's good teaching methodology, by the way. You start positive, you correct what's bad, and then end on a good note. Good way to sandwich the word. So we start with teaching. Teaching. It is presenting the truth, a body of knowledge that needs passed on. A good teacher is like a runner in a relay race. runner relays, you got a baton. And what you want to do is you want to pass that baton on to the next runner. And actually, 2 Thessalonians 2:15 sort of conveys this idea. Hold fast to the teachings passed on to you. Jesus himself emphasized how important that was. The last thing he said to the disciples, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, go into all the world. Doing what? Taking this gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. So this idea of baptism is the initiation into discipleship, but now teaching is going to be the instruction of discipleship. Both are critically important. But now follows rebuke or reproof. Now, it's also important to point out what does not comply with the truth. And this could relate to doctrine or in practice. That word reproof is used 14 times in the book of Proverbs. It's used there more than any other. And the first time it's used in the book of Proverbs kind of sets the tone and I think gives the best definition for what it means. If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. 1:23. The writer of Proverbs is saying, colloquial language now, hey, yo, get over here. You know, you're heading in the wrong direction. Stop. Get over here. See, rebuke is for our own good. I'm driving to Pittsburgh, but I'm heading towards Philly. I'm making great time, but, you know, I'm not going to get there. That's what rebuke is telling us. Telling us not just what we're doing wrong, but why it's wrong and what we need to do to get it right. And a great example of this was Cain and Abel. Cain offered an offering. Abel's was accepted. Cain's wasn't. And he's angry about it. He's upset. And God spoke to him in Genesis 4. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. That's a rebuke. That's a, yo, you're heading in the wrong direction. Get over here. I like the phrase, a good gardener does not just love flowers, but hates weeds. Weeds are false doctrine. And to be honest, that's why I pointed out Jesus calling. And I know it offended some folks today, but I want you to be like the Berean Christians. Seek the scriptures to see it so. Don't believe Larry. Go to the Word of God and see if the Word says what I say. See if it speaks the truth from God's Word. Rebuke, correction. God wants to make an intervention in your life. I love how Raphael says it. The gospel collides with our life. This was the message of John the Baptist. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all quote the same passage that his ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord and to make his paths straight. The author of Hebrews echoed that in Hebrews 12:13, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And I want you to notice a pattern here. I'm being pointed in the right direction. That's teaching. I'm shown when I'm not walking in that direction. That's reproof or rebuke. And now I see what I need to do about it. That's correcting. A word to use for all of that is the word repentance. I need to recognize what is wrong in my life practices and make a decision that I need to go in a different direction. Scripture points this out to us. Ah, but now I'm stuck. Okay, I got it. Word's showing me, here's what I'm supposed to do. But how can I do that? How can I do that? I mean, I'm a sinner. I'm weak. I'm going to fail. What hope is there? The fourth point, training in righteousness. In righteousness. Look at what Paul has been telling Timothy. You've learned the scriptures. You know you've been taught, you've been convicted that your life's not in alignment with God's standards. So what can you do? Look at those three words, training in righteousness. Where does righteousness come from? Not from us. Our righteousness is filthy rags. Paul tells the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because of his righteousness, we can receive that and become righteous. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. See, we've been reading the Bible all wrong, folks. We read it like it's something we need to do. Something we got to get. Some kind of checklist of do's and don'ts. And this is why so many struggle with it. But the key that was in the passage to understand all this is one I skipped in verse 15. Go back to it now. What is right before this passage is verse 15. And how from childhood, going back now to that, you've been equated with the sacred writings. What are they for? Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We receive Christ by faith. And the Bible is showing us what we've received. So let me try to bring this home for you now. Let's go back to this idea of God-breathed Scripture. The word breath is synonymous with spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that conveyed God's word originally to those 40 authors. And now it's the Holy Spirit that speaks to us through this same word. Peter mentions this in 2 Peter. Do we have that? Verse 1, verse 4? 2 Peter 1, 4. All right, you just got to listen to me. 2 Peter 1, 4 says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You might become partakers of the divine nature. How is that possible? Well, Jesus explained it in John 15, verse 7. If you abide in my words, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. God's word is meant to be alive to us through our faith in Jesus Christ. See, the Bible without Christ working in us to make it come alive, it's a lot like on Christmas. When I was a kid, sometimes you'd open up a package and there's a nice little toy, a mechanical toy, maybe a train or a car. It required a battery. But I didn't have a battery. There's no battery included. We didn't have any in the house. Well, you know what? It's kind of like a friend of mine got a drone for Christmas, but it had a special battery. Couldn't use it. You know, it's beautiful to look at. You can marvel at it. You can admire it. You can even read the instruction manual and learn all about it. But it's powerless. It doesn't do anything. That's the Bible without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost. They had received Jesus' words. They understood it. But now, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And now those words of Jesus came alive in them. And look at what happened. Read the book of Acts. They loved their enemies. They cared for the poor. They took care of widows and orphans. They came together. They didn't care what your nationality or everybody, every language, every tribe. Come together. They looked and acted like Jesus. And you know, they were a bunch of nobodies. There was no, among them, there was no political leader. There was no financial giant, no intellectual genius among them. They were simple men and women who lived according to God's word as they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And do you know what was said about them? There's two comments that were made about them from the world that watched them in action. The first thing they called them a name. They thought it was kind of a disparaging name. They called them Christians. Those are people who have Christ in them. Christians, Christ in. They saw that this wasn't normal. These guys are just like that guy, Jesus. They saw that. And then it says, when they were commenting about how troublesome these guys are, this bunch called the Christians, they said they are turning the world upside down. Whew. You know what? Those true Christians never stopped turning the world upside down. I've already shared with you how believers influence the world of education and of children and higher education. But, you know, God's people, and I would be here all day telling you how they've triggered the advancements in science, technology, medicine. Do you know why a prison's called a penitentiary, by the way? Think about it. Sounds kind of an odd word for a prison, right? It's because the early Christians in America, particularly, said, these people that have committed crimes need to learn to be penitent. Penitentiary. It was Christians that started, really, a prison reform. The ones that worked in mental health. The ones that continue to this day in our community that is ravaged by the tremendous problem of opioids and their impact on the family. It's people of faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit through His Word, that say, I'm not just going to complain about the problem. I want to do something about the problem. I want to be a part of the answer. Can our musicians come forward? Whew. I hope you're challenged today. Because it's my prayer for us that you're going to, we're going to commit ourselves this day, this year. This is what we want to do as a church, to commit to being people of the Word, to fall in love with God's Word, quite frankly. That we would be like the psalmist who said, my soul thirsts for God. Like the deer pants for the water brook. Jeremiah said in 15:16, he said, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight in my heart. For I'm called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. That we would desire God's word like that. That we would treasure his word. That we would take Jesus' words to heart. That we can live, truly live, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's where you're going to find it, right here. So today, if you need prayer, we have our prayer ministers in the back. I don't want you to leave today if you have a burden that you can give to Jesus. But I hope for all of us, we just renew our faith by renewing our commitment to loving His Word. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I thank you, Lord, for giving us your precious Word. I thank you, Lord, that you preserved this Word for centuries so that we could have it today. And that we might value these words as your very words to us. Open our eyes today, Lord, that we might see wondrous things from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.